There's nothing better we can do with our life than try to understand more clearly what God has to say to us, and as a product of that, or as a result of that, become more obedient to the Word of God. Now, we have been spending a lot of time in the book of Jeremiah, and we're continuing in Jeremiah 20. We have learned that while it is talking in the historical situation about the enormous tragedy that overcame Judah in the year 587 B.C. when they were destroyed by the Babylonians. Actually, however, it is a dramatic picture or example of God's teaching that at the end of the world, or just prior to the end of the world, there is that period of great tribulation, which we are presently in, and that Judah was a picture of the local congregations that have come under the wrath of God. And as we've been going along, we got into Jeremiah chapter 20, and we saw there that God began to teach us in this language that we who are true believers can expect intense suffering, can expect intense slandering and vilifying and persecuting, not only from the world in general, but also from our own families. And we see here that even though Jeremiah speaking for all of us who are true believers is almost overcome with the enormous suffering he is enduring as he is standing for Christ. Remember earlier on he said, I even tried not to say anything more, and yet it was like a burning thing within me. I had to say it. And yet every time I say it, it has to do with judgment. It always has to do with the wrath of God. And I just despair is effectively is what he was saying. And yet he had to do it. He was weary with forebearing, we read in verse 9. He was worn out, trying not to bring the whole counsel of God, but because he's a child of God, he knows he must bring the whole counsel of God. He must talk about judgment day coming. He must talk about the fact that God's judgment is on the church. He must talk about the fact that we're very close to the end. There are no options. And then we get to verse 13. Before we go to verse 13, we got to look at verse 12 a little bit more, because there's something very significant. Well, come on, there's something significant every time we read the next sentence in the Bible. But, O Lord of hosts, this is verse 12 of Jeremiah 20, that triest the righteous and seest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. Now, why is God saying, thou that triest the righteous? You know, that's a very common theme in the Bible. It's not an unusual statement that God tests the righteous. If you go back, I'll just give you one citation in Psalm 11 verse 5. There's verses like, search me, O Lord, and whether I have done any sin, and so on. But here is Psalm 11, and I picked this because it fits the immediate context here a little more directly. In Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, testeth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, why does it say that he tests the righteous? I thought he would test the wicked to determine how sinful they are. Why is he trying the righteous? Well, you see, this is notice it going back to Jeremiah chapter 20, in that context, he's saying He trieth the righteous and seeth the reins and the heart. Now the reins have to do with the kidneys, or it's a figure of speech to indicate the very innermost being. The heart also is the essence, is a figure of the essence of mankind, but reins just doubles up and makes it even more insistent that God tries us through and through. Remember Hebrews 4? Let me read it again. I come back to Hebrews 4 again and again because it really tells us how careful God is as he is finding sin. And there we read in Romans 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is quick, that is, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Another way of saying that he trieth the kidneys or the reins and the heart. In other words, he gets into the very innermost recesses of our being. Nothing is hid. But I still got to ask the question, why is he picking on the righteous and telling them that he examines them and tests them? Again and again he says that as we go through the Bible, we find that. And we have to understand this. If we've become righteous before God, it means that Christ has paid for our sins. And as God tests us after we have become saved, if he could find any sin, any guilt still there in our being, somehow in the inner recesses of our personality, somewhere, that had not been paid for, some sin, then would the cross have been successful? Would the whole matter of salvation prevail? And the answer is no. It would have been a loss. And yet it's like God is saying, look, I've sent the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Father sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior. And what was his task? His task was to take every dirty, rotten sin of every one of those that had been chosen of God and put them upon himself and then bear the wrath of God for them. And only because somebody had every single sin paid for is he free of the wrath of God. Suppose that God, here is an individual. This is just to suppose a hypothetical situation. Here is an individual, and he was named to become saved. He became one of God's elect. And God put all the sins of that individual on the Lord Jesus, but missed one tiny little sin. Somehow missed one tiny little sin. And Christ paid for all of those sins except for that one tiny little sin. God, Christ paid for all of them. Because in James chapter 2 we read that if we have broken even the slightest command, we are guilty of all. And I think this is a way of saying, as God says he tries the righteous, he examines them and shows that he examines them, utilizing the language, the most insistent language imaginable, that he searches out the heart and the kidneys, or the inner essence of man, which is another figure saying the same thing that we read in Hebrews chapter 4, where the word of God looks right into the very the sin that might, in the very division of soul and body, and or joints and marrow, and soul and spirit. In other words, into the very essence of man. And so when God is saying he tries the righteous, effectively he is giving us a promise, an absolute promise, that when he has saved one of us, we can be absolutely sure we are saved. Because if he had not done a perfect job, if Christ had not done a perfect job in paying for us, as God tried the righteous, he would find a sin here or a sin there that had not been paid for, and we would know that Christ is a failure. Salvation is a failure. But God here is giving us an assurance as he tries the righteous to give us an assurance that, yes, the payment is fully paid. You know, we look at that, that God tries the righteous or tests the righteous or examines the righteous, and we might think, oh, he looks at us to discover just, are we really living for God or not? Are we really living for God? Well, what's he going to find as he sees us really living for God or not? Well, there's going to be a huge change, yes, in that sense he tries us. But yet he's still going to see sin. But the one thing that he can't find is any guilt remaining, that sin that still might crop up, like David committing adultery with Bathsheba or whatever it may be. That also had to have been paid for, otherwise there would be an unforgiven sin and David would still be under the wrath of God. Well, okay, now as we go back to Psalm 11, there we see again in Psalm 11, the Lord, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous. In other words, he guarantees, we could maybe get this conclusion from this, he guarantees that their sins are absolutely covered. They are not under the wrath of God, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. They are still under the wrath of God. They are still subject to the vengeance of God. That's the other side of the coin. And that's the way it's being presented to us in Jeremiah 20. On the one hand, there is the fact that God tries the righteous, and yet on the other hand, there's going to be vengeance on the unsaved, on them. For unto thee have I opened my cause, and the cause that God has opened for us is that whole wonderful situation of salvation. How wonderful, wonderful that God has done this, and therefore it's like Jeremiah speaking for all of us, bursts into us, song of praise. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered this soul or the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. In other words, God is our strength, God is our security, God will never leave us nor forsake us, God has tested us, he has looked into our hearts, he trieth the righteous, and he doesn't find any sin there that has not been paid for. None. We are safe and secure. He will never leave us nor be gone from us or forsake us. And so in spite of the fact that as we live out our life, we're going to suffer, we're going to be maligned, we're going to be slandered, we even might be physically damaged, like the people have been burned at the stake, or they've been hung, or they've been tortured in one way or another, but makes no difference. We are absolutely secure. Absolutely secure. Our sins have all been paid for. And we are safe in the arms of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, it's a no loss proposition because the worst that can happen is that finally our persecutors will take our physical life in some way, and yet the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So take the worst thing that mankind can do, and suddenly it just brings us into the very ultimate glory of being with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We can't lose for winning if Christ is our Savior. Sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the life of or the soul of the poor from the hand of evildoers. He is our hope. He is our trust. He is everything to us. And with him on our side, who can be against us? We don't have to fear them who can destroy the body. All right, now we get to verse 14. And we suddenly find a tremendous change in the teaching. And now heretofore, has not been talking at all about the suffering of Christ as he paid for our sins. It is talking about his suffering as he was typifying all true believers that we suffer as we stand over against the enemies, the unsaved, who are under the authority of Satan, and Satan is the bitter foe, and he makes life as miserable as possible here on this earth for the true believers. But now God is going to set over against that the suffering that Christ endured as he paid for our sins. And so he starts out with this very curious language, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be the blessed. Cursed be the man that brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. And let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontime, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb, to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. When we read this in the historical earthly setting, we might get the conclusion Jeremiah finally gave up. He finally gave up. He has been laboring. He has been complaining about how he is being slandered and vilified and punished. He's been thrown into jail. He's been beaten. And finally he is saying, oh, Lord, I wish I had never been born. I've been cursed from the day I was born. Well, that's what this apparently is teaching. But the fact is, we have to find the spiritual language about this. Who was cursed from the day that he was born? Who became a curse for us? The Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is telling us some very, very important truths about how Christ suffered. Notice it says, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Now that is a very careful choice of language. Cursed be the day. Who is the day? Who is the day? The day is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Psalm 118 in verse 22. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, or in him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is typified by the word day. And he it is who became a curse. Cursed be the day wherein I was born. Now, this first of all immediately is teaching us that the moment that Christ was born, he was already under the curse of God. Here we are learning, cursed be the day that I was born. He did take upon himself our sins and bore those sins and carried those sins. Well, that's just a start in looking at these verses. In our next study, we'll try to develop these a little bit more in detail, because there's some things we can learn from here about our salvation.